I'll turn again to the Word of God and the chapter that we have read, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, and chapter 7. And we shall read from verse 19 of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You notice in this epistle that the Apostle Paul does not begin the normal way he begins his epistles, by identifying himself by name at the beginning of the epistle. And there are no doubt reasons for that, but that's no reason to question the Pauline authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews. And indeed, if you go to the second epistle of Peter, you will see there he speaks of the people to whom Peter was writing as ones to whom Paul also wrote. And that was not meaning the individual epistles and to individual churches and persons that are recorded in the scriptures here, maybe to the Jews scattered abroad. And so this is from Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now it is to be noted as a handling of the passing away of the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace and its replacement because of the person and work of Christ with the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. The Old Testament ceremonial law had come to an end, and the apostle here is teaching Jews who were very much and understandably attached to the ceremonial law that there was now a better administration because it was an actual successful administration. And he does that by exalting Christ above Aaron and his sons, by exalting his sacrifice above the sacrifices of the old, comparing them to the sacrifice of Christ. And so shows to them that they had to depart from these things to the New Testament order. And they no doubt had great difficulty in doing so. But the Word of God was plain that all things had become new. Now, it's no doubt in punishment for the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory that the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But also it had this effect to wean them off it altogether, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's one of the great challenges that are existing in what are called evangelical systems in our own day, that there are those who are called premillenarians, and you'll have heard of them, and they hold to the re-establishment of certain things of the ceremonial law, and they're very influential in the world, having even a place right into the White House, as it's called. That we don't believe there are people who profess to be Christians that have more access to the most powerful people in the world than those that hold the premillenarian doctrines, which are false. they're false, and that the true church can have no part with. And we know there were some in Scotland who had these views to our astonishment. And we're only going to say it that way, eminent though they were, that what they got involved in was astonishing. And, well, the temple will never be rebuilt. It's not any part of the Church of God in New Testament times. Christ is the temple himself, and that is what the Church of God is to hold to, and not go back to these weak and beggarly elements, which have some outward glory, but have no spiritual glory, as the Apostle shows here, where he shows that they were the weak and beggarly elements. He speaks very strongly, so that is seen in its proper light, and that is those who the believers here were to withdraw from. But in considering it, we first of all have to look at the failing of the law, ceremonial law. It made nothing perfect. It never achieved perfection. It failed. It was never intended to fail. It was never intended to make perfect, and it never did. And secondly, we have the gospel makes perfection. The bringing in of a better hope did. And that is what is then following from that. The blessing in the New Testament times is drawing near unto God. That is people hand. But there is then in the first place this statement of the apostle. The law made nothing perfect. Now when we think of this, we must remember it's not referring to the moral law. It's referring to the ceremonial law. The moral law makes nothing perfect either. It's weak through the flesh. No man can render to it the perfect obedience that is required to bring him to be perfectly righteous, without flaw or sin at all in the sight of God. And it never will achieve that. And if you're thinking that by obedience to the law, the Lord will accept you, you will be perfect in his sight, he'll find no sin in you, it can never happen. Because man is a sinner by nature, and it's weak. The law is weak through the flesh, through the sinful nature of man. It cannot give this description of him, that he's righteous in the sight of God. But the meaning here is concerning the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law made nothing perfect. And it was that system established by the Most High at the time of Moses, whereby they instituted the priesthood and all the sacrificial system that they were to follow. And it was a typical system, giving a typical teaching of Christ to come, and doing so with wonderful light and wonderful blessing to those whose eyes were open to see it, that were taught of God, that it was prefiguring Christ who was to come, and the great priesthood he would work out, and the great sacrifice for sin that he would make, that would make perfect in the way we are going to describe. But the point, of course, is this, that in and of itself, and the Lord's people, and Israel came to understand this, that the system here cannot save them, that they needed something more. So it was showing them that the need of salvation, the type of Christ that it was, but that in and of itself, there would have been no salvation to them. So they were always in the ceremonies, in the priesthood, they were always seeing Christ day and being glad, as Abram was in his own day. It was his means of enlightening his own people. But in and of itself, It couldn't save one sinner from his sins. And the apostle shows that here. He says, verse 11, you notice how the word is, a careful reading of the epistle to the Hebrews requires this careful understanding of a word that keeps recurring in the epistle. And as you could say, it's what the epistle's about. And that is perfection. See it at the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That means let us go on and discuss and state perfection by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he says here in chapter 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And he's saying there that if this priesthood of the order of Aaron achieved perfection for the people of Israel and the worshippers of God, why was one needed to be changed? Why was it having to be taken away if it was achieving perfection? That the perfection that's described in the Word of God in chapter 9, where we read there of the perfection pertaining to the conscience. Perfection pertaining to the conscience. That it could not achieve that. That is, cleanse the conscience from all its sins so that all the punishment due to the sinner was removed from him. They couldn't achieve that perfect cleansing and that because the priesthood was not could not achieve it. The Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his sons, the order they were in had to be removed because it could not achieve the complete sacrifice for sin that was required by the people of God. Why so? Why so? Well, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, they were sinners. They were sinners. Aaron was a sinner. He was, as we are, a godly man, yes, but still a sinner. A saved man, yes, but still a sinner. So what came forth from his hands, offered to God, was not with the perfection of holiness that would require the sacrifice to be undefiled by his own sin. That he was offering what was defiled by himself because he himself was a sinner by nature. So this would mean that the priesthood could not achieve the perfect acceptance of God because of the nature of the priest. I'm sure your mind is going now to Christ, the perfect priest who's holy, harmless and undefiled. This is the one ordained for his people because everything that he did as priest, as we try to notice, was perfect in the sight of God. There was no sin, there was only love to God in it and a perfection in all exercises of his priestly office, meaning that in his person he was accepted for himself, by himself, by what he was. But Aaron, that could never be so. The order had to be removed. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood would continue to this day. It would continue to this day. But it's because it does not achieve the perfection pertaining to the conscience that it would be continuing. It was to be removed. And Aaron himself needed a sacrifice for his own sins. Therefore, he couldn't be accepted as making a perfect sacrifice for sin. He needed saved himself, as all the people of God do, But it's all in Christ, who has no sin of his own, and therefore he needs no salvation himself, and he offers salvation on behalf of others by his sufferings and death, and on behalf of the people, behalf of his people. And they couldn't continue by reason of death. That's another imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron. At the death, that was the end of it. They were out of the office by death. It didn't continue. They weren't priests forever, who would intercede forever on behalf of the people of God, as Christ would do. And look at what's taking place in the perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood. Why then does another priest have to arise? The Lord showing that he's seeing deeply into all the imperfections, all the sin of the Old Testament system, that it cannot achieve what the people of God need. And he's not withholding, but actually providing what they need, in nothing other than his beloved Son becoming man and becoming the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there was needing a change of the law, because it was not achieving in the persons of the priest, in the work of the priest, in the offering of the priest, in the death of the priest, what was needed for the people of God. And though they were of the highest esteem, and that is understood, and of great veneration and reputation amongst the people of Israel, and regarded as so, yet there was no salvation by it. They were poor, sinful men like ourselves, and therefore their work would never be accepted in the sight of God, never, as actually making atonement for sin. And that is the perfection then. The law made nothing perfect, never cleansed one sin from one conscience, never. And that is what's also here. The law itself made nothing perfect. We look at the law of it regarding the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the Day of Atonement, and the various offerings that were made, the burnt offerings, peace offerings, and so on. And one said, "Will I give rivers of oil and so on for the sin of my soul?" He knew it wouldn't work. He knew it wasn't going to work. And so the law, the offerings, the lambs, although they were to typically represent Christ, they could not actually of themselves purchase the cleansing or the perfection of one sin, perfectly cleansed from the conscience, or of all the sins of all the people of God in every age and in every generation. And there's records of it. The Day of Atonement is clearly shown to be imperfect in and of itself, because it's repeated. The apostle speaks about there would be no more conscience for sin, of sins. If it was truly achieving a cleansing, be no more condemning on account of the sin. But the fact that the conscience was continuing to condemn on account of sin was proving that there was no actual cleansing of sin. That's what's taking place. And the law made nothing perfect itself. It speaks of the diverse washings and so on. And man makes the point that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. It's impossible. He gives no account for it to achieve the perfection of the actual cleansing of the sin of a sinner. It was all understood typically, and pointing to Christ typically, but of itself would avail no salvation for a sinner. And it was not of the nature of the one that sinned. So therefore, it couldn't actually satisfy the justice of God. A lamb satisfying the justice of God. The suffering of a lamb, a bullock, satisfying the justice of God. You think that's he's saying it's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. And look then at this blessing, unspeakable blessing, that is brought to pass in the grace and mercy of God. Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, that is, will actually achieve the perfection of conscience, that is, the cleansing of away of sin through the sufferings and the death of Christ. So there was this then under the law made nothing perfect. Although it's a glorious revelation of the gospel, in itself it made nothing perfect. Nothing. And there must be a degree of blindness, spiritual blindness, which looks to these things. And we're sure that that was true in Israel. And it'll be those that had a spiritual eyesight that saw that the law made nothing perfect. And understood that it was speaking of Christ's day. And were seeing through it Christ himself, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the Father's providing, that would take away sin. There would be those who were just seeing the outward ordinances, resting in the outward ordinances, and not in what they were typifying. But there are those who have their eyes enlightened by the divine eye salve to see it as it is, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that he cleanseth it from all sin, and it brings to what we read there, the word perfect. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices and sins, both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. So, if this was all that the people of God were left with, they were lost. Lost. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. About perfection. Perfection. Perfection pertaining to the conscience. And that's what the people of God have. And that's what the Lord has provided for them in his beloved Son, a salvation that's perfect, that perfects them so that they're perfectly saved, there's no questions at all. Whatever their fears are, that's not the point. There's no questions at all that they are actually saved, that they actually have perfection of cleansing pertaining to the conscience. It's a bringing in a true hope. It's called here a better hope than the Old Testament hope, because it's a true hope. It actually achieves what it says. It actually does give salvation for the chief of sinners, and that perfectly. And it's brought in by Christ. Moses brought in the Old Testament system. He brought in the priesthood. He brought in the sacrificial system. But behold here the divine Redeemer's bringing in the better hope, the good hope through grace, the salvation that is an everlasting salvation, that he saves the chief of sinners from his sins, and that to all eternity. And we have the whole concept of perfection placed upon the person and the work of Christ, in his person as the high priest, in his work as the high priest, and in his sacrifice for sin is perfect. It's a perfect salvation for the chief of sinners that gives the true hope of it for eternity. Through his own sufferings and death. We said at the beginning that perfection, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that in their persons they were not acceptable in the sense of that their sacrifice could never achieve the cleansing away of sin because of their persons, that they were sinners by nature. But look at the perfect high priest, the great high priest over the house of God, the Son of God in our nature, that he's wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's perfect in his divine nature, he's perfect in his humanity. So in his humanity, he's no sin. No sin. So when the Lord is looking upon him as the high priest, when justice is looking upon him as the high priest, is seeing one who's perfect. So only God, love to God in his soul, is only God to hatred to sin in his soul, is carrying out all the requirements of the priesthood to the entire satisfaction of the justice of God in his person as high priest. He's seeing one who has his law within the heart, and that even under all the extremities of temptation that he was subject to from the evil one. He's the law seeing him as perfect. The justice sees him as perfect. There's no sin, there's no guilt. There's only perfection, and it has that in that way that we can extend to himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour, and if we, and that's true of him as in his sufferings and death. But if we think of it in his person and priesthood, who is this? Says justice. Who is this, says the law of God? Perfect, never seen in the exercise of priesthood. And seeing that it is the Son of God in our nature, and seeing everything coming from his hand in the exercise of the offerings of a priesthood, is perfect in the sight of God. And so all of it to be accepted. To be accepted. Aaron had garments of glory and beauty. Garments of glory and beauty. But think of the garments of the glory and beauty of the great high priest over the house of God, the Son of God in our nature. Think of the glory and beauty that belongs to him in the faculties of his soul. That these exercises of a soul, the shining of the glory and beauty that is there, observed by the justice of God, observed by the law of God, that meeting everything required, and that with a full abundance and overflowing that belonged to him with the Holy Spirit without measure. We read in the beauty of holiness, O do the Lord adore, and there's nothing to be compared to the beauty of holiness that was in the divine Redeemer in his exercise of his priesthood on behalf of his people when he was offering himself without spot to God, and all to the complete acceptance of his person, of his family. So compare Aaron as the high priest to Christ, the Son of God, as the high priest. You see the perfection then. And that's what the people of God required. And that's the love of God, the Father, to them, placing a son in this office, that he would be one who would perform a priesthood acceptable to himself. Everything coming from him being accepted by the Father because of who he is. It's one of the wonders too about the filial relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son in relation to the priesthood, is the exercise of the priesthood. He's not only God, he's the Son of God. And that's who the Father, seeing as the priest, engaged in offering himself and doing all the will of the Father, that it's his beloved Son that's doing so in our nature, and there's a fullness of merit in his person as God and as the Son of God, and in all the things belong to him as man, he do always those things that please his Father. And how much how much it is clear in this exercise of the priesthood. The law made nothing perfect. Aaron made nothing perfect. But the one who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he makes it all perfect. It's all perfect the salvation of his people. And that's for you here, for yourself here, with a good hope through grace. God the Father provided his beloved Son to be your high priest, to make a perfect sacrifice for your sins. He did no less than that. He gave his only begotten Son, that you should live through him. Behold then, the certainty of salvation in the person of the priesthood, the person who is the priest. And then also, the law made nothing perfect, and that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. That the sacrifice could never satisfy the justice of God, of a goat or of how many goats. It was not an adequate sin bearer. It was not adequate to the task of making atonement for sin. It was but a beast, an unthinking creature that has no moral relevance. It's impossible that it can take away sin. It was not of the nature of those that had sinned. But then look at the gospel, the bringing in of the better hope through the actual sacrifice for sin that is made for the people of God. It's the Lamb of God's providing, that is the Son of God and his holy humanity, that is the sacrifice for sin. And it makes perfect, pertaining to the conscience, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the perfection. It satisfies entirely the justice of God for all the claims of the punishment due to the sins of the people of God. It's his sacrifice as the Lamb of God pays that price, so that all the punishment is removed from them, and every sin cleansed from them. I will come near to him in judgment. That's justice. But in the divine Redeemer, when the sins of his people were imputed to him, justice came near. There was the putting away of the claims of justice. He was justice satisfied. Means he put away sin, the claims of justice against our sin, by the sacrifice of himself. He made an end of sin, all the punishment, the eternal punishment that was due to them. He made an end of it in his own sufferings and death for them upon the cross of Calvary, when their sins were imputed to him. He cast all the sins are cast behind God's back. The sins of Judah be sought for. They shall not be found. Why? Because of the merit of the Lamb. His merit to cleanse from all sin, because he satisfies all the claims for justice against our sins. He makes it perfect. It's perfect. Perfection pertaining to every conscience of every one of the election of grace. Perfectly cleansed, so that not one sin is going to be found there. They'll be cleansed from all of them. The heinousness of their sins, all cleansed away. The guilt of the number of their sins, all cleansed away. Nothing left. Is that the Savior you need? Is that the Savior you need, who's got infinite merit to cleanse you from all your sins? You're here, my dear fellow sinner, and your conscience in and of itself is testifying to you this thing. There's no place in the universe of God for you but the blackness of darkness forever. That you will be punished there forever for the heinousness of sinning against God. Well, that is what happens to the people of God. But they found this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, in the mercy of God, cleanses them from all their sins perfectly. So that if justice looks at their conscience, when after it's cleansed by the blood of Christ, justice must say this, though the sins of Judah be sought for, in the conscience of the soul, it shall not be found. Because the blood is found there instead. The sufferings and death of Christ is found there instead. That's the salvation of the sinner. The mercy of God in Christ. You go to the Most High through the blood of Christ, asking that all your sins would be taken away through his precious blood. That he would give you perfection pertaining to the conscience. That your conscience would have no sin condemning you there, because all washed away in his mercy by the precious blood of Christ. And he will do it for a sinner that calls upon him. The Lord our God is merciful. You can hide, and you think you can hide somehow from it. Your sins, and you can hide them from God. You come to know you can't hide them from God. Are you waiting just for oceans of wrath from God, my dear fellow sinner, to sweep you into the lost eternity at any moment because of your sin against God? You hear this. The Lord our God is merciful. Is merciful. His ear is open to the cry of the soul that will call upon him. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, to cleanse him from all his sins. It's a better hope. A good hope through grace. A glorious mercy of God that is brought to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. And you may be thinking it's too much. Too much. Well, though your sins are scarlet, that the red like crimson, the most heinous of sins in the sight of God, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. All sin. And he's ready to forgive, rich in mercy, to all that call upon him. Well, see then the provision of God, the bringing in of the better hope. There's no false hope here. This is the true hope through grace, the actual salvation that actually saves, because by the Son of God, the great high priest, over the house of God, whose sacrifice and the suffering and death for sin cleanses from all sin. All sin. Adam's sin, their sin in union to Adam's cleanse. Their sins against the law are cleansed. The sin of unbelief is cleansed. All the particular acts of these sins, the innumerable infinite commission of them is cleansed. They're more in number than the hairs upon their head. It's perfection pertaining to the conscience. All condemnation taken away through the precious blood of Christ. And there is this also, heart sins cleansed, word sin cleansed, action sins cleansed. Whatever the sins are, the whole catalogue of them, in their infinite heinousness and number against the holy God, they're blotted out, blotted out. Sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever, forever. An eternal forgetting of the punishment due to their sins by God the Father. And because of the perfection of the sacrifice for sin by God the Son. That's what he's achieved for his people. For those that believe in him, they're reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Well, the last thing was by the which we draw nigh unto God, the better hope, the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, is the means that they draw nigh unto God. And that is bringing us to the separation. Your sins have separated between you and your God. That's the effect of sin. It puts a separation between the soul, the person and God, and that he cannot draw near and be in the favour of God. He's seen as one, as a leper. He was to be outside the camp. Outside the camp was a picture to us of not being near and accepted by God, but instead being one outside the camp, exposed to the punishment, his death for his sin. And that's a sinner. Separated from God, exposed to the wrath of God, to go out against him at death and bring him to the lost eternity, there to be punished for his sins forever. And that is the due reward of our deeds. It's a just separation. It's not something undeserved. And we must remember that, the due reward of our deeds is set forth. And remember that the apostle spoke about it. In that way, the thief upon the cross was speaking about it. And that we're sure in the highest sense that there was a due reward, but this man hath done nothing amiss. That the soul must come to that, his iniquities deserve eternal death. That they are hell deserving sinners. Hell deserving sinners. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. To get to a beginning of the understanding of it, the pains of hell took hold in me, a grief and trouble found. And they come to that, there's no place in the universe of God for them that they deserve, but the blackness of darkness forever. To be punished there forever for the heinousness of their sin. But here is the gospel, the good news of mercy, bringing the soul nigh. And that's what Christ does. He brings ye that were sometimes afar off, are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And he brought nigh by the blood of Christ, giving them the perfection of the cleansing of their conscience, their sins being forgiven them, even for their own name's sake. All the punishment that is due to them, removed from them. And so they reconcile to God through the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, through his blood that cleanses from all sin, so that their sin is saved from their sin, saved from the punishment due to the sin, no longer bearing the guilt of sin upon their conscience. So justice has nothing to do with them. Day the soul is cleansed by the blood of Christ, justice no longer looks at that soul. He departs from that soul. The sword is removed from that soul. It is instead only mercy that's with that soul forever. And that through the sufferings and the death of Christ, they're saved from the punishment due to their sins forever. They're brought into a state of reconciliation with God, a people nigh unto the Lord. It's all by Christ as the great high priest. Remember, the high priest went behind the veil in the great offering and for sin. Christ himself went behind the veil himself in his own sacrifice for sin, where he was there suffering on behalf of his people. He was behind the veil. There was things there that were not seen, were taking place in his soul, in his suffering for his people's sins, in order that justice would be satisfied for his people's sins, and they pass away from his people, and the punishment due to their sins. He was doing that to the people. There was none with him, and doing it at the great cost of the man of sorrows, the great cost of him who was acquainted with grief, in order that they would have nigh, be nigh. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou not nigh to me? Why hast thou forsaken me, not nigh to me? So that this, the people of God would be a people near unto the Lord. They would have that blessing of being accepted with God, adopted into his family, and all these blessings and all the descriptions that the scripture speaks about, and the salvation that is bestowed upon them, and beginning in this life, in the day of mercy to them, brought nigh through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now you're here, are you here? And that's taken place with yourself. Well, they are here, and that's taken place with themselves, and they're professing publicly that that's taken place with themselves. And that's the question, but we're not speaking to the public, the Lord's professing people. We're speaking to anyone here who's obtained that mercy and is not publicly stating it. Not publicly professing it. In the way of professing his name by sitting at the Lord's table at the first for the first time. They know that the perfection of the conscience, the blood that cleanses from all sin, is what they hope they received in a day of mercy. The Lord, is their God, was merciful to them in cleansing them from their sins through the precious blood of Christ and reconciling them to him. Well, that's your duty then. This do in remembrance of me is what he says. And you are to seek grace to do so and be constrained by the love of Christ to be obedient to him and do so in joining yourself to the Church of God in the way that is set forth in the Word of God by professing his name in that way of the administration of the sacrament. And you might be saying, well, okay, we're here. You might say, we're hearing you, but you don't know about it. Well, maybe that's so. There's difficulties and trials of different natures. We know that, but that's not what we're saying to you. That's not the basis that we say that your duty is to sit at the Lord's table. If you've obtained mercy, we are saying it's your duty. And you're not even to think about these other things, you're to think about your duty. That's the commandment. This do in remembrance of me is to do your duty. And that's where you must be before other things. We're hearing that last night. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Obeyeth the voice of his servant, this do in remembrance of me. To be constrained by the love of Christ to obey him. And in that commandment, whatever darkness you temporarily, at the moment might feel, that you often feel, that is distressing to you, and a plague in your own heart, that you're carrying about with you like a monster within you. This do in remembrance of me is his statement, is his commandment. Well, others didn't do it, so how can I do it? That's their concern. That's not your concern. Your concern is your own personal duty, which is this do in remembrance of me. And we urge you to it. And you won't regret it. The person who's the Lord's and does come to the Lord's table as their duty is will not regret it. You'll regret not going. You'll not regret going. May the Lord bless his word to us and let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, thou would look upon thine own people. Bless them here, grant strength for duties, the grace for every time of need, according to promise. Bless the gospel, grant these help unto thy servants to bear the burdens of the morrow, and they'll be very near to him, upholding him, and enlightening, giving these blessings that are by the Holy Spirit. That sweet unto the taste of thine own people. Leave sinners not to themselves, but thou would draw near. Cleanse us, accept of us. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.